Our gospel for today comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise replied, 'No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. We stood there waiting for the doors to open, ready to hop in. It was last year in Toronto, and we were riding the subway between our Airbnb apartment and our daughter's apartment. Beth and I move a little slower these days. We were very conscious of the brief moments one has to get on the train before the doors close again. So we took our positions, paid attention, and got ourselves ready to move when the train arrived. In Matthew 25, in some of his last recorded parables, Jesus warned his followers about being ready when the time arrives. This week's story reads almost like a little joke about 10 young bridesmaids who need to be ready for a wedding. 5 of them are wise and diligent, and 5 of them are foolish and ditzy. When the time arrives, the wise girls hop on the wedding train while the door shuts in the face of the foolish ones. The word foolish in verse 2 is moros, the root of our word moron. These 5 foolish bridesmaids are truly dumb girls. I like to imagine that Jesus' listeners were chuckling right up through verse 10 at those 5 silly girls locked out in the dark. This parable is the beginning of the second half of what's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, a sermon about the end times which Christ preached while seated on the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 24 is the first half, predicts both the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, kind of the short-term future, and then what will happen just before Jesus returns. And the rest of the chapter has a couple little parables about being prepared, as this one is. In chapter 25, Jesus told 3 longer parables, and we'll read one of those next week, about what it means to be prepared for his second coming. This one's about a wedding. Jesus spoke of himself as a bridegroom, and he does that in Matthew 9:15, and John the Baptist called him that in John 3:29. Paul picks up on that image in 2 Corinthians 11:12 and Ephesians 5. And we see it again at the end of Scripture, the great wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and in chapter 21 too. That image goes all the way back to Old Testament prophets like Hosea, who pictured God as married to his people. It all suggests that we should feel the same kind of excitement and nervousness about Jesus coming back as a bride feels about her wedding day. It's hard to know exactly what's going on in this wedding story. We have very little information about first century wedding customs in Palestine. We're not told why the 10 virgins were waiting for the groom, where their vigil took place, why the groom was late, or where they were all going when he got there. We only know that they were to go out to meet him and that they needed lamps. The exact arrangements are pretty vague. We do know that it was customary for the groom to come to the bride's home and escort her in a joyful procession to his own house. And our best guess is that these 10 girls were the groom's young relatives waiting at his house to go out and meet him as he returned with the bride. And it got long, maybe, because the bride and the groom lingered over a feast at her house. Our weddings are shorter and more scheduled. You print 3 p.m. Saturday, June 24, 2018. Anybody here want that one? In a fancy font on invitations, and you've got a time certain. Be ready then. The florist knows when to show up with flowers and maybe a caterer with food for the reception. Groomsmen know when to be in their suits and bridesmaids in their dresses. Nobody gets sleepy waiting for some indefinite period of time. You have a pretty good idea when the groom will walk in and the bride will come down the aisle on her father's arm. But in Jesus' story, the time's unclear. The groom and the bride will show up whenever they show up. Those lamp girl bridesmaids needed to be ready for hours, maybe, to go at a moment's notice. Verses 3 and 4 display the practical foolishness and wisdom of the young women. Their whole job was to carry lamps, or perhaps torches, the word can mean either one, to help light a nighttime procession in an age when there were no streetlights. The wedding party was depending on them to illuminate the way. But 5 of them failed to prepare. They brought no extra oil to keep the lights burning until they were needed. Verse 5 says the bridegroom was delayed. For us, as Christians, it's a pretty clear symbol of the fact that Jesus has been delayed for 2,000 years. Long ago, Jesus said, in other words, I'll be back. But it hasn't happened yet. Here it says that all of them, all the bridesmaids, got sleepy and dozed off. Likewise, the Christian church. It's been a long, long delay, and the Church of Jesus Christ has gotten, honestly, pretty sleepy about it all. The bridegroom finally shows up in verse 6 at midnight, when the lamps are really going to be necessary. And in verse 7, the girls get up and get their lights in order. If they were lamps, then they would have had to trim the wicks to keep them from smoking and provide the best light. If they were torches, they'd also add extra oil to the lamps. If they were torches, they'd need to pour more oil on the rags so that they would last for the length of the procession. Either way, they had to perform last-minute preparation of their lights. We've grown up in an age when it's frequently easy to skate by on totally last-minute preparation. Surprise guest for dinner? Swing by Costco, pick up a frozen lasagna and a box of salad, crank up the microwave, and you're ready. Stores themselves don't keep back stock. Everything's ordered and shipped to arrive just when it will be needed. A complex computer program figures out how to have that lasagna and salad arrive at the loading dock just a day or two before you walk in to buy it. The same goes for homework or driving directions or plans for your new deck. We don't need to think ahead too much when we can just look up answers on our phones at the last minute. What we don't really consider is how much preparation and forethought goes into making all those products and information available to us in an instant. A huge network of growers and shippers and retailers keep our stores stocked. And someone out there updated that news site you're reading for homework or that Google map you're driving by. Someone else got things ready for you to just reach out and grab what you need. In verse 8, those foolish bridesmaids wanted to take advantage of someone else's preparation. When they realized their lamps or torches were going to run out of oil and go out, they asked the girls who brought extra to share. What they didn't get is that there wasn't enough oil to go around. Shared around, no one would have enough, like happens when everyone rushes to the store before the snow falls in that modern just-in-time delivery stocking system breaks down. Here's where the parable turns harsh. In verse 9, the wise young women tell the morons to go buy their own extra oil. And in verse 10, by the time they get back from Bert's all-night bait, beer, and lamp oil shop, it's too late. The bridegroom has arrived and led them all back to the wedding banquet hall, and it says the door was shut. As I said on my blog this past week, most of us here at Valley Covenant are not too keen on the idea of a shut door in relation to our faith. We want people to feel welcome. On cold, dark nights in the winter, we open our doors to some of the poorest and, frankly, dirtiest people in town to have a place to sleep. We don't want anyone to be excluded from the love of Jesus. Those fake Christians on the alt-right or at Westboro Baptist may exclude people, but we don't. We're too loving, too kind, too Christian for that. But then our loving spirit of inclusion bumps into what Jesus actually says, what the Bible actually says. Now, God forbid that I give the impression that I'm in favor of any form of hate speech or activity, and I don't want to offer any hint of an excuse for excluding people from God's love on the basis of race or culture or language or gender, or even on the basis of morality. But the Scriptures do confront us with texts that turn on the idea that God does and finally will close some doors. In the very beginning, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and closed off the way back. Genesis chapter 7, verse 16 says that after Noah and his family went into the ark, the Lord shut him in, thereby shutting everyone else out. In Matthew 7, 13, Jesus taught about going through the narrow gate and that many people would not go through it. And at the end of the whole biblical story in Revelation 22, 14, and 15, we're told how those who wash their robes are in God's city, while a whole list of people are left outside. It's all harsh, really harsh. And it's tempting to reject the idea, and like some of my friends and some theologians I've read, just ignore those Bible passages. The term for that view is universalism. Everyone is in, they say. No one's left out. Jesus will save everyone in the end. On the other hand, it's also tempting to become smug, complacent, exclusionary Christians, quite happy to accept the fact that God will shut out some stupid and mean people, while we ourselves will waltz right into the kingdom. I don't think Jesus meant for us to fall into either of those ways of thinking. He taught us neither universalism nor complacent exclusion of others. He didn't teach that everyone would be saved, and he didn't teach you and me to be confident about our own spiritual condition while expecting others to be the ones who land outside when the time comes. No, this parable Jesus gave us for today is asking you and me which side of the door we will land on when that day comes. Are we going to be wise or foolish members of the wedding party at the great marriage of the Lamb? Will we go out prepared with lamps burning when He comes? Or will we be frantically scrambling to get ourselves in order at the literal last minute of time? If we want to be wise, what does it mean? What do those lamps, that oil, symbolize in the parables? Jesus didn't explain it, and there have been several answers. Traditionally, Christians took the extra oil to mean love or good works. We get ready for Jesus to come back by living lives of Christian charity toward others. Another interpretation remembers that in the Bible, oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. So be ready by being filled with the Holy Spirit, they say. Another view is that oil was what was needed in that parable to get into the wedding, and so it must symbolize what we need to get into heaven, faith in Jesus. We need to make sure that we really do believe in Him. Still another reading focuses on the fact that oil produces light, And so the way to prepare for Jesus is by witnessing about him, being light to the world, that, like he said we are. Which is it then? What makes us ready for the Lord? Love, the Holy Spirit, faith, witness? Maybe none of them. Maybe all of them. As I said, Jesus did not explain this parable in terms of what items in the story each mean. All he did was add what we've got there in verse 13, directed to the people who were listening and directed to us. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. All our contemporary just-in-time, last-minute readiness at the store and online depends on knowing something. The retailer has an algorithm telling it how many boxes of salad need to be on the floor next Wednesday when you and everyone else who needs salad that day go shopping. And those directions Siri speaks to you from your phone have to come from a program that knows how to get you there. But Jesus says we do not know when he is coming. We don't even know exactly how to prepare. And all that means that our preparation cannot be last minute. We don't know when that minute will come. We cannot wait to start living as Christians until we figure out exactly what God wants us to do with our lives, whether that's a job or family or which Bible version is the best one to read. We often don't know those things either. There's a lot we don't know, but we still must prepare ourselves for the Lord's return. The only way I know to do that is to practice, to think ahead about what God wants for you and start doing it as best you can right now. So many things in our lives take practice if we're going to be ready to do them well. You breeze through that spreadsheet you use at work every day, but struggle with the tax software that you only pull up once a year. Computer programs take practice. So do sports. You're way more likely to sink that free throw in the game if you've repeated that shot 100 times every afternoon after school for a couple months. It's true in relationships, too. If you want scintillating romantic encounters in your marriage, they're much more likely to happen if you regularly offer each other compliments and constantly forgive mistakes and frequently bring home flowers or change a diaper or whatever makes your spouse feel loved and blessed by you. Many of the best things in life take faithful practice to turn out well. Our Christian faith is like that. As this story about a wedding suggests, our relationship with God has romance in it. God loves us. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to join him at a banquet, to be on the inside when the door is shut. And so over and over, Jesus and the whole Bible call us to practice our faith, to order our lives in such a way that we are regularly and constantly doing the things that God asks of us, all for our own good and happiness. Atheist groups want tax exemptions that religious organizations enjoy. And I've heard the phrase, practicing atheist. I have to smile. What exactly do you practice as an atheist? You get up in the morning and recite what you don't believe? Faithfully stay away from church? Not read the Bible every day? A practicing atheist makes no sense. But a practicing Christian is the wisest, most reasonable person on earth. Get up to pray the Lord's Prayer. Avoid a temptation. Speak a good word about Jesus. Give a hand to someone in need. Say a kind word to someone who hurt you. It all makes perfect sense because you are practicing for that day when you see Jesus face to face, practicing to be with him forever. And part of why we are here as a church is to give ourselves opportunities to practice what really matters. As we said at the beginning in the call to worship this morning, worship is practice for eternally singing God's praises. Bible reading and Sunday school are practice for sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach forever. Giving and serving others is practice for living together in the light of his love that will never end. Praying is practice for a conversation with the Lord that will go on and on and on. For all its dire warning, as I suggested, it's no accident this story is about a wedding. We are headed for a happy event, for great joy, for an awesome celebration. All the practice, all the hard stuff, all the Bible study and prayer and service, it's all aimed at getting us closer to that wonderful time, at keeping us from being left out. Our friends in Chicago, I talk about them a lot, I know, Jay and Jan, told us years ago about a wedding that they went to in the middle of a blizzard. A dear friend was getting married, and so while the whole city shut down, they packed their car with blankets and food and set out to travel 20 miles across frozen Chicago. It took 4 hours crawling through snow-packed roads, but they made it on time. It was one of the most beautiful weddings they had ever seen. The party afterward was hilarious, fueled by sheer relief that guests were there and that the wedding actually happened. Jay and Jan were wonderfully glad that they went to all that trouble to get there. That's how it will be with the kingdom of heaven, with the wedding where Jesus is the bridegroom. May you and I make the effort to arrive there at the wedding, ready when the time comes, having practiced and prepared for our parts. May we keep our lights burning and our hearts aflame so that we will be safely inside those doors. Amen.